Well, building a great prayer life, we're still building, aren't we? We're trying to. We're still building. I know we've been a long time on this session, this idea of building a great prayer life, but if it helps, and if you're able to build a great prayer life, you'll never regret it, will you? Building a great prayer life takes some time and effort. That's why I use the word building. It doesn't happen overnight. So don't get discouraged if you're working on it and you're working on your prayer life and it's not panning out right now. Things are not changing for you quite as quickly as you thought they would. Just hang in there, because building something may take a while. Building a great prayer life. In the old days in Europe, when they built cathedrals, these gigantic cathedrals, sometimes it took two or three generations to get it built. One generation would start, they would die, some other stonemason group would take over, and they would die off, and somebody else. So building a great prayer life is sort of like that. It just expect it to go on the rest of your life as you try to build a great prayer life. When we look at this, we're probably close to the end of this. We may not cover too much more after this, but we're in this issue of Jesus on the cross. And I put up there the kind of the subtitle of this is the source of all prayer. Did you know Jesus is really the source of all prayer? Now that may sound odd to you. There is a psalm back in the Old Testament that talks about David, I believe it was, wrote it. And the phrase in there in Hebrew is I am prayer. And some people take that I am prayer and as a messianic prediction that Jesus would be a man of prayer. The Messiah would be a man of prayer. Was Jesus a man of prayer? Sometimes he prayed all night long. He prayed about everything. He prayed continuously. He prayed to his Father quite often. And you're going to see today that even on the cross, he prayed. I don't know about you, but sometimes even a bad headache keeps me from praying. You know, things keep us from praying. Things keep people out of church, but minor things. Jesus is on the cross. He's in great agony, physical suffering, but we're going to talk about more than that. The physical suffering was obviously agonizing. And so we're going to talk about, I put up here, as he hung on the cross, our destiny hung there with him, and he prayed three prayers. We're going to get into those prayers in a minute, not right now, but just picture this situation. He is on the cross. He has been up all night. He has been beaten, taken to the whipping post, been beaten. Then he has been abused by the guards and other people. They have spit on him. They've beaten him again. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him and gave him all kinds of, you know, just that in itself is unpleasant, just to be laughed at. Here you are suffering and they're laughing at you. And they enjoy torturing you. He's been through all of that, and now he comes to the place where they make him carry the cross. Generally, from what I've read, they carried the upright part. The other part was already there in the ground, the upright part. The crossbar they carried, the condemned person carried that themselves. And as probably you've heard the story of Jesus evidently stumbled, and they had to get a man named Simon of Cyrene to come and help carry that part of it. Jesus was so exhausted he couldn't carry it anymore. And then they lay him down. They nail his hands, wrists, and feet were sometimes nailed. They were sometimes just tied with a cord. And now he's hoisted up on this cross with everybody looking at him, mocking him. They're still mocking. They're saying, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down? You told everybody you're the Son of God. You told everybody your Father loves you. You told everybody this, that, and the other. You said he helped you work miracles. Why don't you just come down? Come down off the cross. And they're mocking him. What's probably even more painful for him is he looks and sees his mother standing there next to John. And he says to his mother, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. In other words, take care of my mother after this is over and I'm not here. So he gets on the cross in that kind of condition, in that kind of shape, and he still prays. And we have trouble praying if our favorite TV show is on. We have trouble praying if I feel a little sleepy, I think I need a nap. I don't mean to criticize or badger. I'm just saying I am amazed at what Jesus put up with, and I'm amazed at his consistent action. Did you know so many people fail, and they fail at the spiritual life because they're not consistent? They do it a time or two and quit. You do that on the job, you won't have a job, will you? So consistent effort. Jesus was so consistent with his relationship with his Father. And so I admire that of him. And now he's on the cross in the most painful situation that a human being could be in. They're literally torturing you to death in public because you're such a sinner. And you deserve to die like this. And in that situation, he begins to pray. The first prayer, as far as the chronological order goes, is this prayer: Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. The NIV says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Didn't Paul write one time, our struggle is not against flesh and blood? Ephesians, not going to be on the screen there, Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against people. Jesus understood that. They are not the problem. These people standing around the cross, mocking him, Roman soldiers there, torturing him, and all the people that had him arrested, they had him taken before the high priest, he had been mocked and beaten there, then on the torture, on the whipping post, and looking at all of that, while he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't understand. Can we have that kind of charitable attitude when people wrong us? Paul said, it's because our struggle isn't really against flesh and blood. Jesus' struggle primarily was against the devil. Satan was putting people up to this. And so he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them because they don't understand this. They are pawns in this. They are guilty, of course, but it wasn't a guilt that it was all their idea. They got put up to this by the evil one, by the enemy. He put them up to this. And so Jesus is saying, forgive, for they don't know what they're doing. It sounded odd to me the first time I read it. It's like, well, of course they don't know what they're doing, but that doesn't mean you have to forgive them. But he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus' forgiveness, that is why he's on the cross. That's why he is there. That's why he's saying what he's saying. His whole mission in life, his whole mission to be on this earth, and his whole mission on the cross and in the resurrection was to get forgiveness for us, for the whole human race. And so he's putting those words in his mouth, Father, forgive them. Now, it's sort of like, it's not just a little saying to be polite to the people that are killing you. God doesn't always speak that. God's speaking brings result, doesn't it? When God said, let there be light, he wasn't saying, I hope some light comes to this world. What was he saying? He was commanding it to exist. And when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, forgiveness came out of his mouth, and forgiveness went over that whole crowd. If you track it forward, what happens? You find in the book of Acts later on, after Jesus is raised, and after he's back with the disciples for 40 days, he spends 40 days teaching them. After he's with them, then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes. And Jesus is now ascended. He's not just resurrected. He was resurrected and spent 40 days with them, went to his Father, came back, 40 days teaching them. And now at the end of 40 days, he's going to ascend straight on into heaven with that glorified body that he has, and he ascends away into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes about 10 days later, and as the Spirit comes on the church, they begin to get an idea of what they're supposed to be doing. They now have the assignment to go and preach to the whole world. That's why they got the tongues. The languages came. And the language, you know, if you don't understand someone's language, you're a foreigner to them, and you don't even understand them, and they don't understand you. So now God gives them these tongues so they can go out and preach to the world. That's one of the reasons he gave the tongues. And now they have a worldwide calling, a worldwide vision. And the Spirit comes, and as the Spirit comes to them, Peter, who had denied the Lord three times, gets up and preaches the first, sometimes called the first gospel sermon. And he preaches that sermon, and he basically is so bold with it that he shocks the crowd through the Spirit's work. And he's so bold. Here's the man who acted as if he didn't even know Jesus at the trial, stood outside in the courtyard trying to overhear what was going on at Jesus' trial before the high priest. And as he's there, he keeps denying that he even knows Jesus to the people that were in the courtyard huddled around the fire. So now this man, who could not bring himself to say, "I am his disciple," couldn't even bring it. He had three tries, right? Three times. He couldn't even bring himself to say, "Yes, I'm one of his disciples." Now he's standing up in front of thousands of people, evidently, in the temple courts, and he starts preaching. People heard all this noise of the Spirit coming, and they gathered around, and they said, "What's going on here? We hear them speaking in our own language." And Peter said, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." And he begins to explain all that to them. And then he preaches to them, "You are the people. You are the people who kept hollering, 'Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him.' And this man that you kept saying, 'Crucify him,' God the Father has made him both Lord and Messiah." They were cut to the heart, it says. And they said, "Men and brethren, what do we need to do about this?" They finally realized, we had this man executed. We just clamored for it. We yelled about it. We built a big crowd and kept saying to Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now they realize that was the one. He was the one Isaiah talked about. He was the one Isaiah predicted. And we missed it. Not only did we miss it, we killed him. And now he's back. What are we going to do about this? So they're asking Peter, "What do we need to do about this?" And Peter says, "Repent. Repent. And be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit." He gives Acts 2:38. When he tells them what to do, they're ready and willing to do it. That prayer Jesus prayed on the cross is still being answered today. Everybody that comes to Christ today is an answer to that prayer. Everybody in Acts chapter 2, in that crowd of 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel and got baptized that same day, an answer to that prayer. Forgiveness was his mission. When he said, "Father, forgive them," that thing really happened. It wasn't just a nice phrase. It wasn't, "Oh, look at him. He's suffering, but he can still feel sorry for these people." No, it's more than that. It's, "Let there be light. It's, let there be forgiveness now. I'm paying the price. Let there be forgiveness." If you go back to Isaiah, look at Isaiah. It's not on the screen there, but Isaiah chapter 53, one of the classic predictions. Isaiah wrote this about 700 years before Christ. How did he know all of this? How did Isaiah know all this? By the power of the Spirit, right? Isaiah 53, he begins by saying, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him." He's talking about a person. Messiah, who is he talking about? 700 years before Christ came to earth. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot," verse 2, "like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised." He sent the Messiah and he was despised. Isaiah knows that 700 years before it happened. You would think Messiah would come and, oh, they would all fall down and worship him and, oh, he's the Messiah. He's going to get us out of the mess we're in with the Romans and get them out of our territory. But instead, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Was Jesus familiar with suffering? Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's painting a picture of Messiah coming to earth and being rejected. John's gospel says he came to his own, and his own did not believe him, did not accept him. So Isaiah's predicting all this. And then it says, verse 4, surely. See, there's no unnecessary word in here. What's the word surely mean? It's a word that means to stand. He says, you can stand on this. Surely you can stand on this. He took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrow. Well, when did he do that? When did he do that? On the cross. For 6 hours on the cross, he suffered everything anybody could ever suffer. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Those Pharisees that stood around the foot of the cross were saying, come down if you're really the Son of God. God got you, didn't he? He got you now. You were shooting off your mouth about being the Son of God. Now he's got you. Isaiah said that would happen. That would happen. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the evil of all of us. Now, you can read the rest of it for yourself today, but if you go on through Isaiah 53, what's he talking about? Forgiveness. Somebody had to do something about us. We had rebelled against God as a race of people from the Garden of Eden on. Somebody had to do something. We couldn't save ourselves. It's like a drowning man. A drowning man can't save himself. That's why he's drowning. He can't save himself. Somebody has to do something. Somebody had to do something for us. Jesus did it. When he was on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And he said it in the position of, I am their sacrifice. The perfect man, the only perfect man that has ever lived, gave himself. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't understand any of this. They're just going by what the devil is telling them. It's like that Ephesians 6 thing. His wrestling, he knew, was not against those people down there. They were just pawns in the whole thing. So that's the first prayer he prays. The second prayer he prays is a little more problematic to some people. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's found in Matthew 27 and Mark chapter 15. And they give the Aramaic, and then the rest of it is translated into English, but it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? I used to read that, and it did puzzle me. It was like, you know, he spent his whole life getting to this point, and what happened to his courage? What happened to his, I'm sure unbelievers think that. Well, you know, he was a good man, tried hard, tried to bring some new ideas to the world, like love your neighbor, and here he is being murdered, and he's just thinking, well, okay, God abandoned me. God just let me down when I needed him the most. That's what unbelievers would think. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? The word forsaken translates out of a word that means to abandon or to leave helpless. He's helpless. The one who walked on water is helpless. He chose to be there, didn't he? To volunteer to do the cross. He chose. Last week we talked about his prayers in the garden where he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Do I have to do this? I really let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, I will do your will. And he's doing it now. And he's praying. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's not asking for information. Why? A lot of people do that, don't they? Why is this happening to me? Why? He's not asking for information. He has gone into a zone. He's in a zone now where we found out from 2 Corinthians, not on the screen there, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? The one who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He's entering that zone where the sin of the world is descending on him. He is speaking for the whole forsaken human race. We are all forsaken by God because the prophet, I believe it was Isaiah, said in the Old Testament, if you forsake him, you forsake Jehovah, he forsakes you. It's not being mean about it. It's just, if you don't want God in your life, like most of us were that way, right? You don't want God in your life. You don't want to do what God tells you to do. You don't want to get interested in the Bible or in spiritual things. If you just push God away, no, don't want you. What does God have to do? He has to retreat. So the whole human race has been forsaken by God in that sense. And Jesus is saying, why have you forsaken me? Because he's wrapping himself up. He's wrapping himself up in all the sin of every person who's ever existed and ever will exist. And that sin is crushing him. And he cries out. He cries out not to say, why'd you let this happen to me? He cries out as the entire broken human race. We've got people all around us, maybe some in this room, who have asked that question. God, where were you when I needed you? Why have you forsaken me? That's a common problem in the human race, isn't it? That God, there are a lot of people who don't believe in God. A lot of people don't believe there is a God, or they're not sure. Agnostics say, I don't know, I don't guess there is one. The whole human race feels at times forsaken. And Jesus is wrapping himself up in that. That shame that we talked about earlier when we did communion. Let me just point this out to you. When you sin, you personally and I personally sin. What does that do to you when you sin? Do you feel shame? I'm talking about a sin where you got caught and it was like open to everybody. Do you feel shame? Do you feel distant from God then? When you're caught up in a sin, you just feel distant from God. He's just not there. Do you feel sorrow? Sometimes we say it that way. I'm sorry for what I did. Do you feel sorrow? Do you feel some grief if you disappointed people? If you disappointed your spouse? If you broke a covenant? Whatever you did, you feel grief sometimes. Do you feel, when you sin, do you have consequences? Oh, that's the part we don't like, isn't it? Consequences. I don't want those, but that comes with the package. Consequences. Do you feel despair when you have sinned? You feel despair? Do you sometimes reap illness from a sin? Sometimes you reap illness from a sin. Self-hatred. Do you feel self-hatred sometimes? Why did I do that? I hate it when I do that. I hate myself. Self-hatred can come out of sin. So many people who are so messed up mentally got that way because of sin. It's not healthy for us. It's like drinking poison and then wondering why you got pain everywhere. Sin brings dishonesty. Sometimes you sin and then you try to cover it up, don't you? I don't want anybody to know this. And so you become a little dishonest with everybody around you. And you don't tell the truth. And you're not openly telling the truth. Dishonesty. Your conscience is damaged. Do you lose your self-respect when you sin? You just don't respect yourself like you used to. Are you embarrassed? Some sins are real embarrassing when everybody knows about it. Embarrassment comes. Guilt. Boy, guilt can ruin your life, can it? You just feel guilty. I just hate myself. I just feel guilty. Guilt. Fear. Does sin sometimes bring fear? Fear of punishment, right? The reason I read all that Because that's why Jesus is on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's under that load. All of that comes out of human sin and many more things. And you multiply that times billions. See, he died for everybody. Everybody won't accept it, but he died for everybody. And that load, I don't know how. He said to his own disciples, the Spirit's with him, but the flesh is weak. You better pray so you won't fall into temptation or trial. Because he knows the flesh is limited, and the flesh is, his flesh at this point is quivering. His flesh now at this point is full of nausea and illness and guilt. And now his Father is nowhere to be found. So he feels abandoned, like an abandoned child with nobody around to help. Why have you forsaken me? He knew why, but what he's doing is parroting or saying or letting out the human feelings of, I don't know what's wrong. I just can't get close to God. I just feel abandoned. Why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Did you know that's something that the psalmist talked about? Psalm 22. The Psalms meant a lot to Jesus. In Psalm 22, write it down if you don't want to turn there, but Psalm 22, 22nd Psalm by David. Guess how it starts? Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not just quoting poetry on the cross. All of this forsakenness of the human being is coming out of him because he's under the load of all the sin of the entire human race. Why are you so far from saving me? Psalm 22, verse 1. So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day and you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted in you. Trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man. Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. This is right out of, He's saying word for word what's going to happen on the cross. All who see me mock me, verse 7. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Isn't that what they said at the foot of the cross? You brought me out from the womb. You made me trust in you, even on my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, especially when they put the spear in his side. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. All of that happened. They cast lots for my clothing. Everything he's talking about is 1,000 years before Christ came to earth. 1,000 years ahead of time, the Holy Spirit spoke to King David, and he put all this in this song. It's a song, a psalm. I will declare, verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. He goes on through this psalm, and he comes to verse 25. From you comes the theme of my praise in a great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The psalm ends on a victorious note. Why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not asking for information. All human sin is being poured out on him. And as it is poured out on him, the cry comes out. The same cry you've had, the same cry a lot of people have right now this morning, all around the world. God has abandoned me. God has forsaken me. Why does God have to forsake? Isaiah said one time, Isaiah chapter 59, that God's arm is not too short or his ear too thick that he can't hear. But our sins have separated us from God. God didn't push Adam and Eve out. They pushed him out. We've reaped the result of all that. So his second prayer is, why have you forsaken me? His third prayer, and the last one is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. That's kind of the, I guess in a way, the ending of where he had prayed earlier in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. That's what I want. I want your will. If there's any other way, he said in the garden, but I want your will, not mine. And now it's come to that point where he has done the Father's will, and he has said, into your hands I commit my spirit. One day we'll pray that prayer. Our brother Cecil prayed that prayer, didn't he? When he died, I don't know if you know the story or not, I won't tell it now, but he died praying like Jesus did. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Did you know like Psalm 22, this same phrase is found in Psalm 31? Jesus is not just quoting Psalms on the cross. He's living it. He's not just quoting that psalm we read a while ago. He's living it. Now he's not just quoting Psalm 31. He's living it. He's living it. Psalm 31 of David. He starts out by saying, and you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. And then he goes down through this psalm, and he talks about trusting in God. And in here, he says in verse 4, free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. And then he says in verse 5, Psalm 31, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Did Jesus commit his spirit into the Father's hands? Well, what happened then? His spirit departed and went to be with the Lord, with his Father, and he said to one of the thieves in paradise, you'll be with me in paradise. So he committed his spirit. The body stays on the earth. The spirit goes to be with Christ for us. The spirit goes to be with God, right? So one day we will commit ourselves to that trip. And that trip is, my body stays here. It quit working or got damaged and it can't do anything else. And so it quits and my spirit rises up out of the body. Some of you have had that near-death experience where you describe that the spirit begins to rise out of the body. And you look back on your own body and you look back on the doctors working on you. And you rise out of your body. And the next thing you know, you're in the presence of God. Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, for it's far better. He talked about his leaving his body. He fully expected to be with Christ. Well, where is Christ? At the right hand of the Father. There's one other thing that has to be done, though. There you are. Read Revelation sometime. All these people around the throne in Revelation are singing, and they're praising God, and they're praying about their persecuted brothers and sisters on the earth. And they're all spirits. They don't have bodies. Now, Paul said in one of his writings, forget where it was now, but he talked about the fact that it's not very comfortable. You'll be comfortable in heaven, but what he's saying is you still have this other thing you want. You want your body back because, you know, if you fall sick and you're in the sick bed and you start feeling your spirit rise out of your body, it'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? Not supposed to be this way. Well, one day you get that body back. In the meantime, we're enjoying heaven with Christ and enjoying heaven with all the church and the great things that are going on in the heavenly realms. But God has an ending to this thing where Jesus comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5. Jesus returns, and all those who have died with Christ, in Christ rather, are coming back with Christ. So here we are. We're on this earth, and if Jesus comes back today, would that be okay with you, with me? Come on back, Lord. The early Christians had a phrase, what is it? Maranatha, which means come, Lord Jesus. Come on back. We need this. We would like to have this. But if it happens today, here we are in our bodies. We've not died yet, and we are changed in a twinkling of an eye, because He comes, and we will see Him come. And what's shocking about that is the ones who have died will come back with Him. So the sky is pretty well going to fill up with Him, and many, many believers are just flowing out of the heavenly realms, coming back to earth. What are they going to do? Coming back to earth to get their bodies back. You say, well, I don't want my body back after it's been in the grave. Well, it won't look like that. What did Jesus' body look like after it came out of the grave? It looked like Jesus, but He could go through walls. He could appear over here and then appear over here. It wasn't subject to the scientific rules of this earth. It was transformed. It is a body that could go into the heavenly realms. And you get a body like that. All these people are coming back with Jesus. Grandma, you're going to see Grandma. You'll see your Aunt Susie that used to teach you the books of the Bible. You'll see all these, that Bible class teacher you used to have that you really love. All these people are coming back. And as they come back, we will watch them get their bodies back, glorified bodies like Christ's body, and we will be transformed, the Bible says, in twinkling of an eye. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, isn't it? Some of us in chapter 5, I think. So Jesus said, into your hands I commit my spirit. What happened 3 days later? Came back and got His body. Glorified, it was resurrected, ascended to the Father for a little while, glorified that body, came back, met with the disciples for 40 days, taught them more about the kingdom of God. A resurrected man in a body. He ate fish, they handled him, but at the same time he could just disappear and come back in a little while through the walls. All of that going on. That's what our destiny is. We will be raised to be just like Christ. Is all this worth building a great prayer life? I think it is. Oh, you got to stay connected. You got to stay connected. In the old days when divers would go beneath the ocean, they had those oxygen lines and, you know, all of that. Oh, they didn't want to get separated from that. See, prayer is your oxygen line to the heavenly realms, and you got to stay connected. Because if you stop breathing the heavenly air, you're going to turn back to something you don't want to be. So on the screen there we had the next one. What did I put up there next? Christ-like praying draws from the source of all prayer. Who is the source of all prayer? Why do I say Christ is the source of all prayer? Son of God comes to earth, becomes human. He's a human being, but He's God in flesh. And He brings to us the advantage of now being able to speak to our Father. An advantage we never had before. All religions pray, but we talk to our Father. We talk to our dad. The word Abba means dad. We talk to Him like beloved children, because that's who we are. Christ bought that for us. He paid for it in full so we can enjoy it. We pray, Christ-like praying, draws from Him the source of all prayer, the source of all praying. And the last slide has a passage of Scripture we've talked about. Paul wrote to the young man Timothy, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Teach the church, first of all, teach the church that prayers, petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving should be made for all people, but especially for those who are in power. He puts that in there. Then this is good and pleases God our Savior, who would like for some people to be saved. Is that what it says? Like for a few people to get saved? What does it say? All. I know Christ on that cross and the resurrection would say, I want them all. I paid for all of them. Don't you like when you go to a store to get what you paid for? If you walk out and you didn't get everything you paid for, what do? I go back. I say, well, wait a minute. You didn't put that in my bag. I paid for that. Did Christ pay for everybody? Okay. So we're praying for everybody. Father, we ask you today, all these names we have in this book that have been submitted by our members and families, we pray for these people. We thank you, Father, that Christ paid in full for everybody in this book to know salvation, to come to Christ, or those that have drifted off to come back. Your power is great enough to do that, Father. We ask that you open their hearts or that you and or send people across their path that can help them. Thank you, Father. And we pray that as this book, that we keep praying over this book, that as we do that, you will answer our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. All right, take your songbook if you will. Now we're going to stand and let you sing a little bit. And if you have a special need, you come up here and tell me, and we will pray. We will pray for you right now. So stand with us and let's sing.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him.